You're listening to the Luis Palau Legacy Library, the place to remember, cherish, and be inspired by the remarkable life and teachings of Luis Palau. May your heart be moved to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth.
What a group of leaders here today. And you know, in leadership, people look up to you whether you want it or not. And you know, there's a passage in the Bible that I call the leadership psalm. Let me read it to you before I get rolling here, because it really is a fabulous promise for all of you men and women who are in leadership. St. Paul quotes it, and it's every line is worth gold for people in leadership. Psalm 112. Listen to this. It'll inspire you. Praise the Lord, he opens up. Blessed is the person who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. And here go the promises. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous person. Good will come to them who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. Surely, he will never be shaken. A righteous person will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. And the closing verse is, the wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. And you know, one day I was studying it, and what I found is that there are 12 conditions and 12 fantastic promises in that psalm. So if you got time this weekend, take Psalm 112 and look at the 12 conditions and the 12 amazing promises that God makes for you, for your family, for your business, and for the city where the Lord has taken you. Now, you know, a few years ago I was in England, and we were having a festival like this one. It was in a big tent in those days by the river that divides the University of Leeds in Northern England. And they invited me to speak at the university as part of the events. And they said, we'd like you to talk about the subject, is Christianity relevant today? And I had a week to prepare. And the more I thought about it, I opened up by saying, you know, I'm not sure that Christianity as we know it today is very relevant. But I do know that Jesus Christ is relevant to society today. And I said, I'm going to give you 9 reasons why I believe that and how you can experience it. So I first opened up by quoting Art Buchwald. He was a humorist. He used to write a column that was read all over the world. And paraphrasing Charles Dickens, he said these words. He said, whether these are the best of times or the worst of times, it's the only time we've got. And I thought, boy, that sounds like a Bible verse almost, you know, because we have a tendency to look back to the good old days. Oh, we dream of a day that'll come someday where things will be better. But the fact is, whatever is going on today, it's the only time we've got. And you know, we need to realize that as leaders, we have an enormous responsibility for the impact that it has where God has placed us. I've been quoting a verse that many of you know off by heart, Jeremiah 29:7, that says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have taken you. Pray for the city, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And so prayer is part of that leadership that has an impact beyond our imagination. But you know, society is confused today. A lot of people, even in a state that's so Christianized, nevertheless seem to be lost and confused and searching and wondering what's going on. And you know, a lot of the influence that has led to unbelief in the younger generation that we want to bring back to God, back to the Bible, back to Jesus Christ, has come from a French existentialist philosopher that many of you had to read his stuff, Jean-Paul Sartre. And you remember, if you read his stuff in college or high school even, he had some statements that destroyed the faith of many people. I picked out 3 or 4 of them. The first one, I remember in one of his books, he says, there is no exit from the human dilemma. There is no exit, he felt, as an atheist, existentialist philosopher as he was. As he grew deeper into his gloom, because he became a very gloomy old man, he said, man is alone, abandoned to his own destiny. And you know, if there's no God, and you think that we're alone in the universe and abandoned to our own destiny, no wonder people get depressed and desperate. Then as he got worse and worse in his depression, in one of his books, some of you may remember the famous phrase, he said, I find that I'm alive and it makes me sick. What a happy chappy, huh? I mean, that's what atheism does for you when you take it really to heart. And then to me, the clincher of them all. Imagine if you went to the West Bank of the River Seine in Paris and you're having coffee with him. Now he's gone, so you can't do it. But if you had, and he's seated across from you having coffee and you're talking with him, he said these words. Hell, he said, hell is other people. That's cheerful, isn't it, huh? You're sitting across from another person and you look at him and you say to yourself, there's hell for you. But you know, I was writing a book and one of my guys was doing some research and the most amazing thing that he discovered, and we checked it out and it's true, just before he died, only a few weeks before he died, he was giving an interview, Sartre was, and he said these words. He said, now I believe that I'm not the product of chance, that I was born for a purpose, even though I'm not quite sure what that purpose is. And he says, this concept that I was born for a purpose and created for a purpose means that there is a God, and I believe in God. And you know, I thought, where did he get his atheism? And what a pity that he waited so long to finally say that maybe he did believe in God, the Creator. And you know, when he was 12 years old, his grandpa was Catholic and his grandma was Protestant. And they used to take him to Mass. And he tells in one of his books that one day when he was about 11, brilliant boy even at his age, he said to himself, the day I turn 12 is the last time I'm going to church. And that last Sunday when he was going to turn 12, he stood in front of the mirror. He looked at himself in the mirror and he cursed God three times. I'm not going to tell you what he said because I find very nervous saying what the swearing he did against God. Three times. He said, God this, God this, and God this. And he said, after that, I became hardened and I never had any sense of the fear of God. But at the end of his life, when he was facing eternity and he was blind and his body was falling apart, suddenly he came back, but it was too late. And you know, sometimes we delay this thing about relationship with God and knowing Him far too long. You know, when a nation begins to fall apart, we need a spiritual reawakening. And I feel in America, I came here in 1960, I became a citizen in 1962, my wife is from Oregon, so she's American, and I love this country. And I feel this great burden that the younger generation, we old timers need to bring them back to God, to really see that knowing God is the key to a real life. When you think about how nations change, I've always made a note to myself, nations begin to change beginning with the individual. You've got to have a spiritual reawakening before anything else can really happen that changes the ethics, the morals, the excitement about a nation that's going forward. And you know, if you've been to China and you've met some of the people that I've had a chance to meet, not only in government, but young businessmen and university students and professors and lawyers and so on, China is coming alive like the USA has come alive in years past. When America had revivals and awakenings, this depression right now and all the people going to jail and so on being judged, etc., has happened before in the USA. Some people feel that we're beginning to be at the beginning of the fourth national evangelical spiritual awakening in the USA. And let's pray that it is so, that in the midst of all the gloom, there come a new generation of young leaders who will say, this has to change. So you begin first with individuals experiencing a new birth. That leads you in the second place to moral and ethical change. Because when you surrender to Christ, your moral life, your ethical life begins to change. You begin to care for other people, your personal behavior, your business habits, your moral habits, your faithfulness at home, and so on, begins to radically change. That leads, in the third place, to the family being changed and transformed. I come from Latin America originally, and over there you notice it even more than in a sort of a Christianized biblical nation like the U.S. or England. You notice the contrast. When a person turns to Christ and their behavior begins to really change, and you begin to notice in the family the way they treat their children, the way they treat their wife, the way they want to lift up the family, it's very visible to your eyes. And then the family begins to pressure the authorities, begins to demand justice and truthfulness and less corruption in the courts and so on. And you see it very vividly. So you begin to demand justice. Justice brings freedom. Freedom brings peace in the streets. Peace in the streets brings creativity, which is the next step. And that is that the economy begins to develop and prosperity begins to happen. But you need to renew this from generation to generation, or decay begins to happen. And I think today in America, we're in a situation where we could ask God to really transform us and to really begin afresh for all the kids who are angry, who are confused, who wonder. Because half our homes are broken, many young people are angry, rebellious. They don't know where to turn. But we can give them hope by giving them the new life in Jesus Christ. And then finally, it takes two generations, we've come to realize from history, for the structures and institutions to change. So it begins with the individual, and you want to see change institutionally and structurally. It takes about two generations. So even if we had a spiritual reawakening now, it'll take some time before things really begin to change. And the law plays its part, but it's really the individuals who really make all the difference. So Jesus Christ is relevant, I told the students at Leeds University, and he's relevant in eight areas. First of all, Christ is relevant to the sociological order. If you want to have a nation where society is under control, it takes self-control, and Christ has enormous power in that area. Secondly, Christ is relevant to the intellectual quest, the big, deep questions of life. Who am I? How did I get here? Where am I going? What's the purpose to my life? What is the purpose for my creation? Those questions Christ answers, and the young people want to know the answers, and we should be able to give it to them. Number three, Christ is relevant to our psychological disorders. I'd love to spend a whole hour just on that subject, but it's true. He can turn a person around and mature us and balance us out, and he does that when you let him into your life. Number four, Christ is relevant to the economic system. Because, you know, the economy right now, we've been hurt badly. A lot of it has been that our morals and our ethical behavior hasn't been right. And therefore, Christ influences the economic system, not by telling us how the system should work or how the economy should function as much as giving us moral basic principles that when we practice them, the economy not only lifts up, but there's a balance to it, and we don't go through these crazy ups and downs that we've experienced in the last few weeks. When there is an ethical underlying power, which comes from Jesus Christ, then Christ is relevant to family stability and to family success. And of course, we need that badly in the USA, because so many young couples are going through tremendous tensions. It's so much easier now to just sort of walk away from each other. Men are struggling a lot with pornography, and even women are getting into it. And you know, this begins to destroy you as a family. Christ is relevant to that. And you younger ones that have kids that are just coming up, and you got high school kids and even college kids, how are you going to strengthen your kids so that they will have a happy life? You know, when we quoted that verse that says, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have taken you. Pray for the city, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." The word in Hebrew, as many of you know, is shalom. And shalom isn't just peace in the sense of the absence of war. Shalom is everything you wish for your girl the day she gets married, for your boy the day he gets married. You know, health and happiness and finances to enjoy life and kids and everything you wish for your kids when they get married. That's shalom. And God says, seek the shalom. And Jesus Christ came. He's called the Prince of Peace. He made peace on the cross. He offers peace. That's what he means. Everything good that a man wants and a woman wants for himself, for his family, for the business, for the city. All that is what shalom means. And Christ is relevant to that. And then Christ is obviously relevant to sexual understanding. A lot of the confusion today, all the crazy stuff going on in America, is because we've lost the sense of what is sexuality? How do you keep it under control? How do you keep yourself pure in a culture that's so saturated with crazy suggestions that appealed to the fallen nature? So I wish I had time on that one too. But Christ is relevant to our spirituality. There's so much going on today. People are confused, but people are searching. And where do you appoint them when they're looking for spiritual life? Jesus Christ has a fantastic answer. And then I said to the students and the professors over there at Leeds, Christ is relevant to the call of eternity. People do die. Young people die. You know, death is around the corner. But Jesus Christ came to give us eternal life. So you may say to me, okay, where do we start? Let me give you five areas, and then I'll have a prayer with you. I believe that God has what I call God's psychotherapy. God is the great psychotherapist. He knows us in and out because He created us. One of the verses from the Bible that got me when I was a teenager, reading it down in Argentina, was where it says in Jeremiah 1, listen to this. God says, "Before I made you in your mother's womb, I knew you. And before you were born, says the Lord, I separated you. I gave you a message to the nations." And I remember reading it the first time, and I read it and reread it, and this is awesome. God Almighty created me in my mother's womb, and I'm created in the image and likeness of God. And I was a teenager. And you know, for every one of you here today, whatever your position, some of you middle-aged and older, successful, some of you young and dreaming, but it's astonishing when you think of it. Dear friends, God created us in our mother's womb. And you can say, well, yeah, but that's just biology. No, it's more than biology. Sure, biology is father and mother doing what they do when they want to have a baby. But that's just the body. There's also the soul. The soul is the human personality. The soul is basically you and I can become friends. How did that happen? Well, we're living souls. Intellect, emotions, will. That's human personality. That's what the soul is. And you and I can be friends because we're living souls. We are human and we can understand each other and have fun and laugh and cry and pray for each other or whatever. But that's the soul. But then there's the third dimension, dear friends. When the scripture says, and God says, "Before I made you in your mother's womb, I knew you." Yes, biological, our dad and mom brought life, biological life, by God's plan. But the soul and the spirit, the inner us, the real you, God made you. You have a name. God knew the color of your eyes before you were born. He knew how tall you'd be, the color of your skin. God had a plan, and God really did it, and He knows you. If anybody knows you, if anybody can fix what needs fixing in your life, it is God Almighty. We can help one another on the human level. We can counsel. We can give ideas. We can have motivational talks and so on. But in the end, the Spirit is what makes you and I what we are. And dear friends, that's why I just want to mention five areas and finish with a prayer. First of all, God's psychotherapy is to rid our conscience of shame and guilt and give us peace with God. The first thing to be rightly related with God, we've got to deal with the problem of our failures and of our breaking of the moral law, what the Bible calls sin, which means breaking God's law and disobeying. And you know, He can put that in the past. Jesus Christ on the cross died for a purpose, and it was to deal with the problem of guilt and shame and failure that we all have in our past. We've all done things that we're ashamed of. And we've all done things that we don't want anybody to find out, much less your mother-in-law. You know, if they find out, I'm in real hot water. Well, I remember Somerset Maugham, one of my favorite quotations. He is a great English writer that some of you have read, I'm sure. And he made this statement, and I was shocked when I heard it. I thought, oh, wow, I better watch it. He said, "If I wrote down every thought I've ever thought and every deed I've ever done, people would call me a monster of depravity." And I thought, oh boy. I thought, if I wrote down every thought I've ever thought at every deed I've ever done. It'd be a bestseller at San Francisco Airport, and nobody would shake my hand. I'll tell you that. And I often, when I got a mixed card, I say, even you grannies, I'm married to a granny, so I can speak to them. If granny that looks so holy wrote down every thought she's ever thought and every deed she's ever done, it would be a bestseller. Because we all have stuff in our background. And dear friends, if God is going to take care of us and make us be reborn, the first thing that has to be dealt with is all that baggage that all of us have in our moral life and in our spiritual life. And the beauty to me, my favorite passage, and I like to give it to atheists in particular, not because you're not atheists, I know, but I'll give it to you anyway, is in the book of Hebrews where God says, your sins and evil behavior, I will remember no more. I love that verse. Your sins and evil behavior, I will remember no more. So God's psychotherapy begins with forgiveness, cleanliness, and washing away our guilt so that we can leave it behind once and for all and live again. I have a friend of mine who's on our board of trustees now. He was a typical son of a very successful dad, who's also my friend. And one day he went to a thing called Promise Keepers. You probably had one here years ago. And God began to speak to him. He was a young guy in his middle 30s, and he played around. He's told his story publicly. He did the usual stuff in university and ran around and fooled around and so on. And then one day I heard him say, I had a relationship with the church, but no relationship with Jesus Christ. And what woke him up was that Promise Keepers thing, full of men, everybody trying to sing horribly but enjoyably. And he woke up. And then that next Sunday, he asked two buddies of his in business to go with him to a church. And he said, I was completely broken. He said, I just realized that I had been going to church and I had no idea that Jesus Christ could change my life and that I needed changing. And so he went, and when the minister gave an invitation, if you want to give your life to Christ, bow your head. He said to the two fellows who were sitting next to him, come with me. I'm going to go forward. I've got to get rid of all the stuff in my background. And so he came forward and had sort of steps at the front of the church. And he fell on his face with his two buddies standing by. And he's just asking God to have mercy and to forgive him. And you should see the change in his life. He is such fun to be around. And he talks about his past. And he sometimes even now cries, but he cries with happiness because he got rid of all the garbage that Sunday when he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And you know, it's a beautiful experience. If you've never had that thing taken care of, the problem of conscience and memories and guilt, you could do it even before you go back to the office and you'd be a new person at the office because Christ comes in and he washes away the guilt and you begin to live again. That's what the cross is all about. But the point is, God's psychotherapy, he cleans away and gives us a new beginning. The second thing I told them over there at the university was this, that God not only washes away the guilt and takes away the shame and gets rid of it forever the moment you open your heart to Christ, but he comes into your life. And I call him God's resident psychotherapist. And you know who that is? It's God's Holy Spirit. When he comes into your life, it's God taking over your life. And I know some of you may say, oh, my soul, Palau is getting into deep stuff now. It's deep, but it's transforming. And I just wanted to say it to you because you are thinking, intelligent, successful people here. When you open your heart to Christ, God's psychotherapy includes the fact that he comes into your life to give you real change, genuine change. You become a new person in practice because now you have supernatural power. And the stuff that people are looking for, sweating in Southern California or chasing around to India, looking for the answer. The answer is Christ living in you. And it says you will receive power when God's Spirit comes into you. And what it is, it's the Spirit of God. And life begins to change because you have that inner resource. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to chase around looking for it. He is there. And he gives you great power to live a life that really is different. So if some of you, perhaps secretly in your heart, maybe nobody knows it, maybe not even your spouse catches on, but you're going through a struggle and you feel, I need power. I need to live the life that I know I should be living. I invite you, before I say goodbye this noon, to open your heart to Christ. And you know, he says, I stand at your door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, he said, and opens the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. I tell you, that's why it's such an exciting experience. It's intellectually fabulous. It's emotionally balancing, but it's morally transforming. He comes into your life and gives you spiritual power to overcome the things that drag you down and that bring embarrassment into your life and sometimes shame and weakness. And when you are tempted to do things you know you shouldn't do, you have supernatural power. So that's the second part of God's psychotherapy. Thirdly, he gives us the assurance of eternal life. You know, eternal life, some people think, oh, that's a far-off thing. When I get older, maybe I'll give it a little time. My last vacation before I retire, maybe I'll think about eternal life. Actually, I recommend you think about it now. Don't let time go by. I remember one fellow that some of you all know, perhaps you've met him like I have and had a little time with him, was Secretary of State James Baker, who is from Houston, a lawyer, a very wealthy man, distinguished Secretary of State during Reagan's era, and also, I think, Nixon, a very bright man, very gentlemanly gentleman, went to a very classy church, an Episcopal church there in Houston. And one day he told us a story in Washington, D.C. Maybe you were there at one of those prayer breakfasts that they have. And he told how his first wife died quite suddenly of a terrible cancer. They had four boys. And he told how, when his wife died, he thought for the first time in his life, he was so busy, so hardworking, so lionized by the press and so sought after that he hadn't given any serious time to thinking, what happens when you die? Where do you go? Now, he went to the Episcopal Church, so he said the prayers. If you've been there like I have, you know, the prayers sort of put it all out there. But to apply it to yourself is another thing. And he said he began to think, where did she go? Did she go to heaven? Did she go to hell? Will we see each other again? How does it happen? What about the boys? And he said his mind began to get into turmoil. And then one day he was flying back from Russia. He'd had one of those missions, a foreign mission. He began to think, I've got to get together with Mark Hatfield or some of those guys in the Senate who seem to know God, who seem to have peace with God. And so he went, and it must have been quite a sight. He said he met with about a half a dozen senators, and he said to them, guys, my wife died, as you know. I am in turmoil. I can't have peace. I don't know what happens when you die. Will I ever see her again? And the guys explained to him, to Mr. Baker, how you open your heart to Christ and how you receive eternal life. And the key verse that they used, he told us, was John chapter 10. You remember what it says? It says, I give them eternal life, Jesus said. They will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hands. And Baker said to them, but how do you receive Jesus Christ? And they said, all you do is bow the knee. You believe in him. You were brought up in church. You know about him. But you've got to let him into your life. And when you do, you receive eternal life. And he said, let's do it right now. And I often wondered what a sight that would have been. In a room, a side room in the Senate, this tall, lanky Texan on his knees with half a dozen senators, praying and giving his life to Jesus Christ. And you know, he then got married to his second wife, Susan, whom perhaps you've met, I have. Wonderful lady. She goes to a thing called Bible Study Fellowship, so she's a genius in the Bible. And he said to her, babe, I have got eternal life. I just opened my heart to Jesus Christ. And she was so excited. And you know, dear friends, whatever your position may be, whether you're famous in town or just one of the boys, the Lord says to you, I love you. I want to give you eternal life. Just let me come into your life. And you know, that's God's psychotherapy. First, get rid of the past and bury it and drop it and leave it behind. Start again. Second, receive his spirit. Man, that gives you vitality and power. Thirdly, assurance that when you die, you go straight to heaven once and for all. And it's settled right now. Because eternal life is not something you get when you die. It's something you enjoy now. And then fourthly, God's psychotherapy, he gives us a manual for daily living. And you know what that is, the New Testament and the Word of God. It's a guide to help you live the life as a business person, as a political person, as a father, as a brother, as a member of the community. When you follow God's Word, that's why I read to you Psalm 112, because it says, blessed is the person who fears the Lord and keeps His commands. And when you do, your life begins to take on significance. And you don't have to guess, am I on the right track or not? I am on the right track because I've got the book and I've got God's instructions. And when you do, life becomes life. And then lastly, in God's psychotherapy, of the ones I've selected, is that God puts us in what I call group therapy, a group of friends with whom you meet every so often. You pray for each other. You encourage one another from promises from God's Word. You support each other spiritually, not just as guys or as women, but as people who are in Christ and alive. I've got a group in Portland, Oregon. Three lawyers, would you believe, and they're Christians. The other guys are all in business. And we've been together for 21 years. Every Wednesday morning, whether I'm on the road or one of them is on the road, there's usually some of us on the road. We get together all these years. We've been buddies. One is a judge. His wife just went to be with Christ 6 months ago. And so we cry with him. One of them was a successful business guy and he went bankrupt. We all came around, you know, to protect him, to help, to encourage. And we all go through the ups and downs of life. But it's a great thing, and it's part of God's psychotherapy. So you can't go around saying, well, I believe in God, but forget the meeting with other people and forget the church. Listen, it's part of God's psychotherapy. We need each other. None of us is sufficient. And I encourage you, if you open your heart to Christ this noon, and then you experience God's forgiveness and peace, and then you receive the Holy Spirit right on the spot, and then you know that you have eternal life, and you begin to really appreciate the book for living, the manual for daily life, then gather with a small group. Yes, you go to the big church on Sunday to be with everybody and do communion and the good things that happen in the church. But week by week, meet with a group of people who will be your partners in the kingdom of God. It's a beautiful thing to be together, to help each other, to pray for each other. When one of my boys was way away from God, Andrew, and he's here today, my buddies in this group used to pray for Andrew and pray for him. They never met him, but he was my son, so they prayed for him. And when Andrew finally was repentant and converted once and for all, at age 27, they said, bring him in here, you know. So I brought Andrew and they all hugged him and they said, Andrew, we've been praying for you, man, for years. It's about time that you gave your life to Christ. And Andrew was so shaken up that all these guys, judges and lawyers and businessmen, were praying for him without having met him. And for me, it was so exciting to see these guys really love my son, our son, because they really loved each other. So God says to you today, I have given you talents, I have given you gifts, I've given you privileges. Most of you in this room probably have had very good educations. You've had good connections. The Lord's been good to you. He's opened doors. He's given you friendships. He's built bridges. And you are where you are today as a leader of one sort and another because God's been good to you. But if you feel alienated from Him and you say, today I would love to once and for all experience this forgiveness, this new life, this eternal life, what do I have to do? The simplest thing I can tell you is that you have to open your heart to Jesus Christ. It's not enough to know about the Bible. It's not enough to know about church and to be able to speak the language. You've got to know Him for yourself. And I am here to try and help you before you go back to the office, back to work, back where you're going, to lead you in a prayer so that you can experience what God can do in your life. And you will never forget Jesus Christ coming into your life, getting rid of the past and all that needs to go, memories, sins, shame, whatever. Receiving God's Spirit and becoming a new man and a new woman. Having eternal life so that whatever comes, you know what you've got in the future, the presence of God. And then the manual for living, taking it seriously. It isn't just a religious book. It's a great spiritual guide. And finally, begin to gather with other guys or women or whatever could be couples and so on. But together, to help one another, it's part of God's psychotherapy. It isn't something you can do or not do. If you're going to really grow and mature, that's part of it too. But it all starts with receiving Jesus Christ. And you know, all of us need it. Famous and unknown, wealthy and not so wealthy. We need Jesus Christ. That's the key. You know, without Jesus Christ, you're just nothing. And one of these days, it's gone. And bye-bye, baby. It's over. Nobody cares anymore. The money stays in the bank, not in your pocket. It doesn't go in the casket. You're not going to take it to eternity. But you can have eternal life. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer before we say goodbye. And if you are ready to receive Christ, do it in a simple way right now. Billy Graham told me one day, he was coming back from Japan, and he got a phone call from a movie star that some of you know his name, Steve McQueen. Do you remember Steve McQueen, some of you old-timers? Steve McQueen was a typical movie star, wild guy, women, drinking, fooling around. And he called Billy Graham when he was dying of cancer, and he went to his ranch north of L.A., and Steve McQueen was shriveled up, Billy said, just like a little boy. Skin and bones, just tiny little thing. And he said to him, Billy, I'm dying, and I don't have eternal life. He said, what do I have to do? So Mr. Graham said to him, look, Steve, all you have to do is just open your heart and trust him, and he will forgive you. But he said, I've lived a wild life, Billy. I fooled around. I've got 3 wives. I've had women. I'm a terrible guy. How can God forgive me just like that? And Billy said, what you would have said. It's not just like that. He paid a steep price to forgive you, Steve. He died on a cross. He paid with his blood. He said, but how can I receive him? Anyway, finally, Steve believed that it was true. And he said, Billy, I want to receive him right now. Can I do it now? And Billy said, of course you can do it now. This is the time. So he grabbed his hand and led him in a prayer, just like I'm going to lead you in a few seconds. And when he finished praying, Steve McQueen said to Billy, Billy, am I in? Have I got eternal life? And Billy said, yes, you're in, because you got Jesus Christ, man. And so Billy thought, okay, I'm back to Hawaii, because he wanted to go to a vacation in Hawaii after 5 weeks in Japan. And Steve McQueen says to him, Billy, my wife doesn't like to fly small jets. I've got to go for one more potential surgery down in Texas. Would you fly with me? And Billy told him, he said, oh, yeah, sure, I'll go with you to Texas. So he jumps in the plane. They go to the hospital. And just as he was going into the operating theater, Steve McQueen says, Billy, can I have your New Testament while I go in there? So Billy put it on his chest and said, here it is. And he gave him his New Testament. And as he was being wheeled behind the curtains, Steve McQueen said to him, Billy, I'll see you after surgery or I'll see you in heaven. And he died in the operating table. But he had eternal life. And it all started that moment when Steve McQueen invited Christ into his heart. So let's bow our heads, shall we, in a moment of prayer? I know almost none of you, so I can speak plainly to you. If you have never truly opened your heart and received Jesus Christ, do it right now. I beg you, do it and he will come into your life. And from then on, you will experience all the good things. I've mentioned only a handful that God will do in your life, and it'll be real. It'll not be religiosity. It'll be relationship, and a beautiful one at that. So remember, I lead you in this prayer, and Jesus said, can I repeat it one more time? I stand at your door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, he says, and opens the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. So I'll lead you in a prayer. You don't even have to pray out loud. You simply pray to him and he will come into your life. It'll be the beginning of a new life. Let me guide you in this prayer. And if you feel it in your soul, pray it to him. Oh God, my Father, thank you for speaking to my spirit today. Right now, Lord Jesus Christ, I really want to know you personally. Would you come into my life, Lord Jesus? Wash away all my guilt and all my shame. please give me your Holy Spirit so that I can truly live a new life. Lord, give me the assurance of eternal life. And I promise, O Lord, that I'm surrendered to you. I will follow you. I will serve you. And one day I'll see you face to face. What a day that's going to be. Thank you, O God. I'm yours forever because Christ lives in me. And I thank you in his name. Amen. Amen.
This is Kevin Pillao, one of Luis Pillao's sons. Toward the end of Dad's life, he had zero regrets about spending his years sharing the good news. He was convinced that an even greater harvest was waiting in the generations to come. We agree, and we're continuing the work Dad started. We are passionate about bringing the gospel to every person on the planet. Millions still don't know the hope that's found only in Jesus Christ. If Dad was here today, I think he would say, "Don't wait. Share Jesus today, wherever you go." If you'd like to join with us in spreading the good news around the world, you can visit luispalau.org to give a God-honoring gift today. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Thank you for being with us today. God bless you.